We give thanks this morning for Jesus, and he's given us his words to hear his voice and to follow after him. We hear from the prophet Isaiah this morning about the coming of the Lord, and he has come. Gospel of Luke speaks to us of the sign of Jonah. Something greater than he is here. And he teaches us this morning from his gospel, the Gospel of John. Turn over with me. Gospel of John, chapter 15. And we're going to pick up again where we left off in this, what's called the Upper Room Discourse. The end of chapter 13 to the end of chapter 17 is when Jesus is teaching his disciples in an upper room as they celebrate the Passover festival. And he's preparing them for his impending death and ascension, his leaving them. And leaving them not as orphans, though, but leaving them with the power of the Holy Spirit. And so John 15, beginning at verse 18, we're going to read down to chapter 16 at verse 4. Here's what the Lord said to his disciples, and he says also to us this morning, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. I want to begin this morning by praising God. We hear again from the prophet Isaiah, sing praise to the Lord, give him thanks. And we heard that last Sunday morning from the passage just before this, verses 12 to 17, about loving one another. And the Lord speaks to us in his word about loving one another. And we see that in tangible ways, even amongst our own church family. And I praise God for that. During the season of Thanksgiving, we can give in a tangible way, thanks by giving food to those in need. There's, taking collections for the North County Food Bank. We can also assist people in our own community who need help, who need assistance, who need love. And we can, as we have, adopted a family locally and pray the Lord would bless them through us. But more especially, again, we heard about loving one another. We're to love people outside, but especially those we know as brothers and sisters. The Lord stirs us up to love, and praise the Lord that this past week many of you have been serving and helping, volunteering, donating, whatever you can to help our brother Sydney as his wife Brenda and daughter Abigail are arriving, no doubt already, this morning from Uganda. We praise the Lord for love. We praise the Lord for stirring us up to love. And this past week, thinking about that text and then what this text says to us. The elders and I, we typically text back and forth. And one of the things I said was praying. We need to pray that the Lord, as he speaks to us in his word about loving one another, little things may not seem like, they may seem like little things to us, but they are big things, helping our brother, helping his wife and his daughter into a new country, to a new world, to a new life. We pray that little spark of love that the Lord has begun within us, and no doubt it's already always been there, but the love that we've shown to our brother would also be fanned into a great flame to burn through our church family, that we would love and that we would show one another love, not just in words, but in our actions and in our deeds. And we want to give thanks to God then this morning, just remembering what we heard last Sunday, not forgetting that Jesus says, "I've said these things," verse 17, "so that you will love one another." And God is at work amongst us. We give him praise and we give him thanks and we give him a big amen for his Holy Spirit. But thinking about love there in verses 12 to 17, and thinking about how God can use us and has and will use us to serve others in love, we can't stay in our little holy huddle and sing Kumbaya. I never actually sung that song growing up. Well, I was converted later, but even when I was in a youth group, and I don't remember singing that song, so maybe some of you did at like Forest Home or somewhere up in the mountains, right, at a camp, Kumbaya. Because we can't, we want to love, and we want to be full of love and be spurred on to love. And again, we see that in our passage, Jesus commands that. And that's a mark of our being a disciple. But we can't just, you know, sit in a little holy huddle. Jesus says here, notice, there's this juxtaposition, this contrast between loving one another in verse 17. And remember, this is a conversation. This is the little headings and the little paragraph indentations and even the verse numbers. They're not there. Jesus is speaking this, and there's no section where he says, "Now I'm going to transition." Notice the juxtaposition between loving one another. Because the Father loves us and Jesus loves us, the world, though, hates us. Notice the contrast between love and hate there between verses 17 through verse 18. It's a huge chasm. There's a little white space in our Bibles, but it's a massive chasm here between loving one another and the world hates you. Interesting. So we put it all together here. Also note here, and I think I mentioned this before, but in this upper room discourse, the end of chapter 13 and all the way into chapter 17, but I mentioned that in this section, 14, 15, and 16, Jesus is teaching, as he does in 13 and 17, but in chapters 14, 15, and 16 in particular, Jesus is teaching his disciples, and then he summarizes the reason why he says what he says. He does this many times. There's a structure to this passage. And so we see back in chapter 14 where he says that I'm the way, for example, verse 6, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. Why is he saying that? Well, notice the end of the chapter, verse 25, there's this phrase translated as, "These things I have spoken to you," verse 25 of chapter 14. "These things I've spoken to you." Then again, notice in verse 29, why is he speaking? "So that you may believe." So Jesus speaks about being the way, the truth, the life. And that whole little section of his speech, his conversation, his discourse, is that they would believe. So faith, so important. And then in chapter 15, begins to speak about him being like a vine and we being like branches. Why? Why did he say that? Again, we saw in verse 11, as he summarizes that section just before it, verse 11, again, notice that phraseology, "These things I've spoken to you, that," here's the purpose, "my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Joy. So faith, joy, we've seen. And then we saw last Sunday, there's a little smaller section, verses 12 to 17, Jesus talks about his commandments. And then verse 17, he summarizes it again. "These things I have commanded you." Why? "So that you will love one another." So faith, joy, love. He's impressing upon them these key elements of Christian discipleship. And then where we left off with our reading here this morning, he teaches again. And then he ends up in chapter 16 at verse 1. "I have said all these things to you." Why? To keep you. Here's the purpose. To keep you from falling. And again, verse 4. "I've said all these things to you that you might remember them." You see, what Jesus is saying to us then in this passage, verses 15 to 18 to 16, 4, is that you and I are joined to Jesus to persevere. We are joined to Jesus. We belong to Christ. To believe in him. And don't forget, John's writing this to disciples. We have to continue to trust in Christ by faith. It's not a one-time thing. I signed the card. I did the thing back in the day. No, I believe. Help my unbelief continually. And we are called then to have a life of joy. We are called to have a life full of love. And Jesus also says to us as disciples that we are to persevere. He says it in the negative in verse 1 of chapter 16. I've said these things to you that you will to keep you from falling away. In other words, to persevere, positively. To continue in faith, in hope, in love, in joy, and these things that he's saying to us. So notice he transitions them back to the beginning of the story here, verse 18. He transitions from our love for each other as believers, as brothers and sisters, as a church family, to the hatred of the world for us. We love each other, the world hates us. And our Lord explains here, notice, he explains the reason for that in a couple of little sections. And so, first of all, the hatred of the world, and you see the reason for the hatred, the world's hatred, is this, that there's a parallel hatred for the master and therefore the servant. They hate Jesus, they hate us. Parallelism he makes here. The world hates the master, Jesus, therefore they hate us. Notice that in verses 18 through 20. If the world hates you, know that it hated me first. It hated me before it hated you. And circle that word world there. John uses this word cosmos in John and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Book of Revelation as well. So many times, and it has different shades of understanding. The context determines it. But here in particular, what is he saying? Who is the world? It's the realm of rebellion. The Son of God has come down out of heaven, out of light itself, to a dark world, to a place of rebellion against God. And he says even, I'm the light of the world. Why is he the light? Because the world's darkness. If the world, those in rebellion, the whole thing in which we live, the whole system of the world in which we live in, to which I've come, if all of it hates you, know that it's also hated me first. And the gospel has been one story after another of that. He came to his own. The beginning of the gospel of John told us. He came to his own. He came to the world that he's made. He came to his own people, the Jews. They did not receive him on the whole, but in fact, many, most rejected. That's why Paul, for example, in Romans 9, 10, 11, that's why his heart's desire, his unceasing cry is for his own countrymen. And Paul even says, I'm willing to myself be cut off from Christ, to lose my salvation, to gain them all. He came to his own. They did not receive him. If the world hates you, know it's hated me before it hated you. And then notice again, verse number 19, if you were of the world, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, notice that phrase of the world, he says it there three times, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. In other words, what is he saying there? You and I, as unbelievers, we were once in that world of spiritual darkness that hates, that is dark, that is evil, that's full of wickedness, that rebels against God. You and I were in it. We were of it. And we loved it. But the Lord says, because I chose you out. Notice, we're not of the world. We once were of the world. We were in it. But the Lord has chosen us. He chose his disciples out of the world. No longer to be of it. No longer to be characterized by it. No longer to love it. But to be different from it. And we praise God for that. I was in the world. I was of the world. I love the world. Jesus Christ chose me out. I'm no longer of it. I'm in it, 1 John tells us. We're still in the world because we're human beings. We're still in the thing that God made that, yes, is full of rebellion, but we're not of the world. We don't belong. We belong to Christ's body, soul, life, and death, not to the world, not to ourselves, not to our sins. And because of that fact, it hates us. It hates the disciples. Jesus has come, and there's this whole worldwide family that belongs to sin, belongs to the devil. And he's come, and like in that parable of the strong man, he's come and he's bound the strong man, the devil. He's tied him hand and foot. He has no power. He's gone into his house. He's cleansed it out. He's cleaned it out. He's plundered it all. And the devil hates those who's left his family. Hates them. It would be like the same thing if we belong to a family that didn't know Jesus. And for many of us, that's our family. And we come to know Jesus Christ. And we love Christ. And we have to start learning that we've got to love Jesus more than our fathers and our mothers. And Jesus came even to make a division between. And they hate us. They may not say they hate us. It's holiday season, after all. I mean, we got to eat turkeys, right? We got to pop the ham open. We have presents to give. But we're not of them. We're different. The world hates because it hates the fact that Jesus has come and made us his own. And he says, remember the word I said to you, verse 20. A servant is not greater than his master. He's already said this phrase, but now he applies it to this particular context. A servant is not greater than his master. In other words, to ask it in the form of a question, for us to search our own souls. Do you deserve better treatment than Jesus? That's what he's asking. Do you deserve better treatment than Jesus? He died. He was unjustly arrested. He was persecuted. He was hated. His beard was ripped out of his face. He was spat upon. He was mocked. He was scourged. He was crucified. Do you deserve better than Jesus? A servant is not greater than his master. Are you more innocent than the sinless Jesus? Are you more innocent than the one who never sinned? He never sinned once in his thoughts, his words, his deeds. Are you more innocent than he? That you deserve better? Oh, Pastor, but the world is going to hell in a handbasket. And oh, if we can just get the right people in office. Oh, we this policy, this politician. Do you deserve better than Jesus? Are you more innocent than he? Do you really think that you deserve to be on the top of the food chain? We're comfortable in our country, and yeah, things have been a certain way for a long time, and they're not going to be that way anymore. We're not more innocent than Jesus. We are not deserving of better treatment than Jesus. And notice the contrast that he makes there in verse 20 again. If they persecuted me, and many did, right? Many did. They will also persecute you. If, this is this phrase is strange and commentators wrestle over what it really means. If they kept my word, and the implication is, and some did. So if they persecuted me, most did, many did. Of course, these disciples didn't, right? If they, the many, persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, and you, the some, did, they will also keep yours. What is he saying there? Well, he's trying to make this contrast, this comparison, this parallelism, to say that just as the world was divided over Jesus and his message, the same is going to be true with you when you go out into the world. I've come, most have persecuted, some have kept my word, and the same thing is going to be with you. Most are going to persecute, many will keep the word. As it was with the servant, and so it shall be with the master. Now, so the world hates. Now, I want you to think about just two ways of sort of applying this for us this morning are this. Being hated by the world is a principle of Christian discipleship. Being hated by the world is a principle of Christian discipleship. And I went online this week. Well, I've got a lot of books on my shelves, but I went online as well, and I searched high and low for in my own books on my shelves, but also on Google Books, try to see the books that you can preview and you can read. Books on Christian discipleship. How many of them do you think they added Bible reading, That's a principle of Christian discipleship. You've got to read your Bible. Prayer, going to church, loving one another, tithes and offerings, all kinds of things, good biblical things. How many of those books on discipleship, and even by really, really solid authors, had a chapter on persecution, the world hating you, suffering for Jesus' sake? I couldn't find one. I couldn't find one. Lots of positive stuff. Read the Bible. Who doesn't want to do that? Pray. It's a great thing. But being hated by the world is a principle of being a Christian, of following Christ. And we know this to be true as believers. We know it's true of the apostles themselves, these very men to whom Jesus is speaking to. Many of them are going to die for their faith, for Jesus Christ. If we read the book of Acts, for example, we know this. We might even be more attuned to some church history and know that in various places and times in the first 300 plus years of the Christian church's existence under various Roman emperors, many Christians suffered. We know the stories. Nero using Christians as torches and so forth for his dinner parties. And we might even be a little more Protestant about this and say, well, Protestants were persecuted by the tyrannical popes and by the Spanish Inquisition. But do you realize it's still true? It's easy to think about the apostles, the early church, our favorite Protestant preachers and teachers. Do you realize it's still true? I mentioned a while back, I can't recall which sermon it was, but I read an article recently that the fastest growing evangelical movement, Christian church movement in the world is not in a place you'd ever expect it. If you had to think about where do you think the church is growing fastest right now, proportionally, of course, which country, which region of the world would you think it is? South America is one idea, yeah. Japan, is that what you said? China. Okay. Probably China in terms of mass quantities, right? It's such a large country. But proportionally, this article said the fastest growing Christian church in the world is in Iran. Of all places, right? We would never think that. Do you realize it's still true that the church suffers, it's hated by the world? But do you still realize it's true for you? It's easy for us. We pray for the persecuted church every Sunday, and God answer our prayers. But it's true for us, too. It needs to be that we suffer for Jesus. This principle of discipleship, the world hates you, falls upon our deaf ears. We're so comfortable. I, so comfortable. Listen to these verses from the New Testament, and I want you to see if as you hear, if you could finish them off. What's the missing word here? Here's one New Testament verse where the Apostle Paul was preaching once. He said, through many, blank, we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many joys, trials, tribulations, good. Through many tribulations, we must. Now he's writing to one particular church, but it's a principle. We must enter the kingdom of God through many tribulations. Acts 14:22. In other words, God doesn't promise you health, wealth, happiness. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Okay, here's another one. Paul the Apostle once wrote this. He said, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. Did you hear that again? All who want to live a godly life will be persecuted. Just for us to examine our own hearts, to take that verse to heart, if you're not being hated by the world, could it be that you're too friendly with it? If the world doesn't hate you, are you too cozy with the world? And we know what happens when that happens, right? We know the New Testament says to be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God. You cannot love God in the world. You cannot serve two masters. One last verse. If children, then heirs. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided blank, in order that we may also be glorified. If children, then heirs, Romans 8:17. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may be glorified with him. J.C. Ryle said it like this. mere churchmanship and outward profession, meaning just merely belonging to the external. Mere churchmanship and outward profession are a cheap religion and cost a man nothing, cost a woman nothing, cost a child nothing. But real, vital Christianity will always bring with it a cross. Pick up the cross, follow me. And so the world hating is a principle of being a Christian, of Christian discipleship. Let me just mention one more before we move on. God using the world's hatred as a mark of our God uses the world's hatred as a mark of our belonging to Christ. God uses the world's hatred as a mark of our belonging to Christ. That's another principle of our discipleship. Notice the parallel here in our passage, verse 18 to 20 again. The parallel between our suffering like Jesus' sufferings. And it's in the context of belonging to Jesus. I'm the vine and the branches. If the world is trying to rip up the vine, it's also trying to rip up the what? The branches. He's saying this in the context of having said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. You belong to me. You are my disciples. You are my children. I've made you clean. I've forgiven you. We suffer like Jesus. As the master suffered, so too will the servant. And that's why Jesus says here, notice he says in verse 18, that his disciples know. If the world hates you, know. It's experiential. Know that it has hated me before it hated you. And again, verse number 19, where he says the world would love you as its own, right, if you were still in it, but you're not. I chose you out of the world. It's a mark of our belonging to Christ, of being his. God uses the world's hatred to refine his people's faith, to prepare them for heaven. We know that's true, but we don't experience that ourselves necessarily. I was reading again another article this week. This is a journal article, academic article. Having thought about the church in Iran a little bit, I did some digging, and I found this academic article that traced the history of Christianity in what is today Iran. It used to be the Sassanid Empire, Parthia, the Persians, Iran. And it demonstrated that the spread of Christianity was so vast, so successful in what is today Iran, that in the pre-Islamic Sassanid Empire, they tried to wipe it out, but even after they martyred 200,000 Christians, the entire western portion of what we consider today the Middle East was exclusively Christian. Persecution was used by God to spread the gospel. In fact, these Christians, they were known as the Assyrian Church of the East. It was they, not the Greek-speaking Orthodox. It was they, not the Latin-speaking Roman Church, but the Church of the East that sent missionaries as far as China and Tibet by the 600s, despite being persecuted. It was they who sent, even under harsh persecution by Islam, to India, to Sri Lanka by the 800s. The persecuted church suffered, but grew. And it grew not only internally, but externally, through missionary zeal. They reached farther lands than the Roman Empire had ever imagined even existed. Jesus explains the reason for the world's hatred then. Back to our text there in verse 21, a little bit more deeply. Notice there, there's a parallel between Jesus' suffering and ours. That's verses 18 to 20. There's also here a parallel rebellion against Jesus, therefore the Father. Why does the world hate us? Because it hated Jesus, and therefore it hates the Father. Hated the Son, therefore it hates the Father. Verse 21 to 25, all these things they will do to you on account of, here's the reason, my name, or simply me. They will do these things to you because of me. But notice it doesn't stop there. He makes the parallel between the Son and the Father, verse 21 at the end there, because they do not know him who sent me. The world hates you because it hated me. It hates me. It hated me because it hates the Father. Notice the big circle that exists there. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have not been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. It's not saying that the world would be guiltless or sinless if he didn't come, but in that case, it would have been better for the Son of God never to come if he's saying there that they would be sinless. No, he's saying that now that I've come, there's greater guilt, there's greater responsibility. You've rejected the Lord face to face. You've not just rejected him, as we saw last Sunday, a parable where that master of the vineyard sent his workers to reap the harvest and eventually sent his own son, meaning the prophets and so forth. They didn't just reject the Lord through prophets, through distance. He came face to face. They rejected him. Whoever hates me hates my Father also, verse 23 says. And there's greater guilt. Again, notice verse 24, if I had not done among them the works that no one else did. He raised up Lazarus, for example. No one else had ever done that. They would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. So he speaks very generally of the world, of whoever, but particularly of those in his context, verse 25, the first century unbelieving Pharisees, but the word that is written in their law. Notice that. That's typically when he's speaking of the Pharisees, or to them, their law. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause, which comes right from the Psalms, where David speaks in Psalm 69, prophetically of the Messiah. And notice how down in chapter 16, verse 2 and 3, the world's hatred for the church because it hates Jesus comes full circle. Notice, they will put you out of synagogues. Why? The hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. They hate you because they hate me. They hate me because they hate the Father. Why do they hate you? Because they think they're worshiping God by hating you. In fact, there are Jewish sources. The rabbis even wrote in their own writings, in their own commentaries on the Old Testament, to this very effect. After Christians came, they even said that, not all but some, that this was an offering to God to wipe out Christians. Why? Because, verse 3, they've not known the Father nor me. Now, kids, you got to hear this too, and for those of you who are getting a little older, teenagers, you've all been baptized, and some of you have even professed your faith that you believe in Jesus. Part of believing in Jesus is trusting in him when suffering comes. And that's why Jesus is saying this to his disciples. It's going to come. There's going to be suffering. You've got to hear that too. You've been baptized. Some are professor of faith. You too are joined to Jesus to persevere amid the world's hatred, through the world's hatred of God, of Jesus, and you who belong to the church. I want you to imagine, kids, teenagers, I want you to imagine just a nice piece of jewelry, a ring, maybe your mom's ring, maybe a necklace, maybe some earrings. You see the nice finished product. Mine's a little worn out, but you see the nice, shiny, brilliant diamond, or you see the gold necklace, maybe a pearl in it or something like that. Where does that come from? Where does it come from? Well, gold is underground in rocks. You've got to blow it up. You've got to blow rocks out of the earth, or you've got to dig them out. And the huge boulders then are crushed in massive machines to grind them down into even smaller pieces. And they're all on a big conveyor belt. And then they've got to go from that, being crushed and beaten and blown to smithereens, and you've got then that stuff has to be melted down in super hot furnaces to separate the rocks and all the stuff that's not gold from gold, for example. So it's beaten, it's crushed, then it's heated up really hot, and it's melted. And then that liquid gold is poured into molds, and it's cooled down, and it turns into gold bars and so forth. And a jeweler's got to get himself some gold. He's got to melt it, heat it, shape it, hammer it, smash it, bend it, and eventually, after a long process, he polishes it, he shines it up, puts it on display. Your dad buys your mom something nice. Maybe you buy something for someone someday. What you see is the nice end result, the shiny, the bright, the brilliant, the polished. But it's the same with Christians. The same with you. We read Bible verses about heaven, and we think about being with Jesus, and we hear about everlasting life. That's the end result, but how we get there is another story. The world's going to beat you. The world's going to turn the heat up, as it were. Try to smash you, try to grind you down, try to beat you down, try to get you to renounce your faith, try to get you to do something or say something or go do be a part of some group. But God is going to use all that. He promises to use all that stuff for your good. After all, it takes dynamite, it takes pulverizing, it takes super hot furnaces to turn that stuff into pure gold. It takes all that stuff. God promises to work through suffering. But he doesn't promise us that we're going to be doing this ourselves. Just briefly before we close here, I want you to see there, because we've seen this already in the text in chapter 14, but he promises as well, not only in the midst, he promises here the hatred of the world, but in that context, verses 26 and 7, the help of the Spirit. So we have the hatred of the world, and we have then finally the help of the Spirit, verses 26 and 7. I've said all these things that you to keep you from falling away. In the midst of suffering, in the midst of hatred, in the midst of persecution, Jesus says that he's not left us alone as orphans, but the Spirit of God, as he's already described for us in chapter 14, will be the one who helps us. But when, notice he says, notice the contrast there, verse 26, but when. So all this is true, this hatred stuff, but when the helper comes. I mentioned that word before, parakletos or paraclete in English. The helper, that first century word that was used of an advocate. Someone who would plead your case, someone who would testify on your behalf, someone who would present evidence to get you off of a conviction, to prove that you were genuine, that you were not lying, that you were telling the truth. Someone who came alongside of you and comforted you and helped you. Jesus says, when the helper comes, when the paraclete comes, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, come from where? Whom I will send you from the Father. Remember, he's going. He's going to the right hand of God to send the Spirit who proceeds from the Father. Notice who he is. The Lord has said in chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, the life. I'm the truth. When the Helper, when the Holy Spirit comes, who is he? The Spirit of truth. The Spirit who, notice, what does it mean that he's the Spirit of truth? Because he testifies, he bears witness about Jesus, who is the truth. Verse 26, the Spirit's entire ministry on this earth, in this age, between Jesus' ascension and his second coming, is to be the advocate of Christ in the world, to convict of sin, to point people apart from themselves to another, to Jesus, to open up blinded eyes, to take hardened hearts of stone, turn them into hearts of flesh, to bend people's stubborn, selfish wills, to bend outwardly towards the Lord and towards others. He's an advocate. He comes to bear witness about the truth because he's the Spirit of that very same truth. And amazingly, notice what he says about these first disciples and also us and the church anywhere in the world where it suffers. Verse 27, and you also. The Spirit bears witness about Jesus. You also will bear witness. Notice the connection. The Spirit bears witness and we too. How? By the Spirit. By the Spirit's ministry. By his work. You also will bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning. In other words, their witness was going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. How is it that Christians who are persecuted are going to be effective witnesses for Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit working in them? Why is it that Christians who are persecuted don't give up? And in fact, the church grows. It's because of the Spirit within them. One of the early church fathers, Tertullian, said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. When the Roman Empire slays Christians and cuts their heads off and kills them and spills their blood on the earth, that becomes like seeds to cause more. And the more they persecute us, the more they grind us down, the more we're going to grow. If it was the same with them, it's going to be the same with us. Because the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth who's been sent, is still in the world. He's still bearing witness about Christ. He's still bearing witness to Christians. And so we are joined here, Jesus says. We are joined to him like branches onto a vine to be full of love and to be full of joy and to be full of faith, but also to be full of perseverance. And we persevere through hatred. We persevere with the Spirit's wonderful help, the Spirit of truth, the advocate. He pleads the cause of Christ, and he fills our mouths with those very things. And I pray and trust that we and you and me in this season of the year and all of our lives, but this season of the year, we give thanks, we praise God for Jesus Christ, that God would open our lips to declare his praise, to speak forth the word of Christ, who he is, what he's done, why he's so necessary, why everyone needs him. He's the Lord. And yes, the world hates, but he promises his help in that hatred. Let's pray.